come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Right from the start of our new teaching series on 1 Peter, it has proven to be a challenging study. Last week, we dug into the first 6 verses of this epistle, which force us to examine the very controversial doctrines of election and predestination. We will pick up at verse 6 and go through verse 12 in today's lesson on 1 Peter. I want to begin by reading verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though I ended last week's lesson by looking at verse 6, I think it is necessary that we start with it today so we can keep the flow of Peter's thought. The apostle's statement, "In this you greatly rejoice," is not a statement that we should rejoice in suffering as if suffering was a noble thing in and of itself. Suffering is a result of Adam's rebellion. It is a part of the curse that came upon mankind due to sin. So I do not think the Lord wants us to rejoice in the fall and its subsequent consequences. We are called to rejoice in the Lord and what he has done for us through our suffering. Peter gave us 5 things that we are to praise the Lord over, and we examined these last week. But to refresh our memories, I will just list them. First, we are to praise the Lord because of the great mercy he has shown us. Then we are to praise him because he has given us new birth, that we can be born again. The third reason why we should praise God is that we have been given a living hope, and that hope comes through the new birth and the mercy that the Lord has shown us. The logical train of thought that Peter leads us through takes us to the fourth reason why we should praise the Lord, which is that we have an inheritance that is eternal, that can never perish, spoil, or fade because of the mercy the Lord has shown us. The final reason why we should praise the Lord is that he has given us a faith through which we are shielded by God's power. The divine protection is the culmination of the prior 4 points, where we have been shown mercy to be born again, which then gives us a living hope that is rooted in the promise of an eternal inheritance. Peter calls us to rejoice in the Lord over these 5 points, and the reason for this is very important. Since trials are sure to come our way, we need to remember the tremendous benefits we have received from the Lord, or we will not be able to endure those trials. Peter made the general point that we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The King James translates that phrase as, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The Greek word used for trials and temptations presents the idea of putting to the proof, or that which would reveal who we are on the inside. These trials and temptations can range from persecution all the way to prosperity. Whether from persecution or prosperity, Peter is writing to help his readers to be ready to face whatever kind of tests and trials that may come their way. There are forms of suffering that true followers of Jesus should never experience, such as the consequences of criminal activity, spousal abuse, alcohol, drug, and sex addiction, just to name a few. An example of this is found in 2 Peter 2:12, where the apostle commands us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. We need to develop grateful hearts in the good times so that we do not become like ancient Israel that constantly complained in the wilderness while they were suffering such tests in the hard times. Both Moses and Joshua warned the people against turning away from the Lord due to the prosperity they would obtain after entering the promised land. Israel is a perfect example of how both adversity and prosperity revealed their true spiritual condition. When trials and temptation come our way, we can face many different emotions and thoughts that can take us away from the Lord if we do not have a heart of praise for God and the wonderful things He has done for us. Many people have forsaken the Lord because they were not prepared to face the trials of life. Jesus was relentlessly preparing His disciples for the time when He would be taken from them so that they could overcome every trial and temptation that they would face. An example of Christ's teaching for this purpose can be seen in the parable of the sower, which can be found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 23. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. Some sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Jesus mentions four kinds of people in this parable and how they respond to God's word and the trials and temptations that followed. In verse 19, he begins, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." These are people that hear the word and may even positively respond to it. But they do not come to salvation because they let the evil one snatch the good seed that was sown in the heart. Sentimental notions about God cannot save the soul. We must be genuinely born again, which is a spiritual revolution in the heart, mind, and soul of a person. Jesus then said in verses 20 and 21, "The man who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." The second group of people joyfully receive the word, but do not let it get deep inside of them, so they cannot survive the least bit of testing. The idea Jesus presents here is that the people for a time followed the Lord since they had received the word with joy. So these people were genuinely saved at one time, but they had walked away. They backslid. For the next group, Jesus states in verse 22, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." These people also truly come to Christ, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. What are the two trials and temptations presented in this parable? Adversity and prosperity. It is only this last group that walks with God, whether they face hardship or success, poverty or wealth. They are the ones that end up pleasing God. I guarantee you that Peter knew this parable very well and that it played a genuine role in his preaching and writing. Peter then appeals to his readers that they would grasp the value of their faith so that they would not forsake the Lord. He wrote, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It would be foolish to pass by $1,000 to gain 100. We have heard the stories of where a garage sale shopper buys a painting for $50 and finds that it is a masterpiece worth $50,000. The homeowner selling the painting did not know its value, or she would not have sold it for $50. What is the value of our faith? This is something we need to really know, or we will not value it like we should. Multitudes have forsaken the faith because they did not know the true value of their faith. They sold out their salvation for sex, drugs, money, or you name it, all because they thought their sin was of greater value than their faith. And this is absolutely foolish. It is actually insane. How valuable is your faith to you? How much value do you place upon eternal life? And what worth do you place upon your relationship with Jesus? Would you walk away from your faith for $100? How about $1,000? How about $10,000? Would you walk away from your faith for $1,000,000? How about $50,000,000? What if the price finally came up to $500,000,000? Would you turn your back on Christ for that? At what amount would you sell your soul? How about if you were suffering excruciating pain and saw no relief in sight? Would you forsake God if you could be pain-free again? Or how about if your spouse, child, or parent was dying? Would you turn away from Christ to save his or her life? Would you deny Jesus if it would save your family from being imprisoned or executed or tortured? These are serious questions, and everyday people forsake the Savior for reasons much more trivial than these. Why do people forsake Christ? Well, there's really only one reason. They have ceased loving Him enough to stand against the trials and tests of life, whether it be suffering or prosperity. We can now see that Peter's statement is of great and practical importance for the world in which we live. Our trials and temptations are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us, in us, and through us. Our life here on earth is extremely short in comparison to eternity, and the rewards that await us there so far surpass the struggles we face here that there are no words to make a legitimate comparison. But are you convinced of this? Are you really convinced that this is true? As true followers of Jesus, we must recognize what the prize of life really is. We must grab hold of the prize. We must recognize the value of the prize and be willing to forsake all to gain the prize. And what is that prize? Is it eternal life? Is it a mansion in heaven? Or is it seeing our loved ones in heaven? No. There is only one prize that is worth the love of our heart, the surrender of our will, and the sacrifice of our lives. And that is Jesus, only Jesus. Suffering and sorrow will come, but we must refuse to forsake the faith. We must keep it alive no matter what it costs us. Peter gives us three primary reasons why our faith is tested through trials and temptation. The first is so that our faith will be refined or purified. The example Peter gives us is of gold that is refined by fire. When gold is mined, it is always mixed with other minerals that diminish its value. To purify gold, it must be heated to the melting point, which then causes the impurities to rise to the top where they are carefully skimmed off so as to not to remove any of the gold with it. Each time the gold is heated, more impurities float to the top, and so with each refining process, the gold becomes more pure and of greater value. Our faith is of such great value that the Lord thinks it worth His effort to refine us more and more, to refine us again and again. We may not like the refining process, but it is of great value because it allows us to draw near to the One who is the Savior of our souls and should be the passion of our life. God does not make trash. We may trash up our lives through sin, but that does not diminish that we are of tremendous value to God. I was recently ministering at a Christian rehab, and one of the men came to me filled with such self-loathing from his past life that he had thoughts of suicide. He could not imagine that God could love him after all the evil he had practiced and all the people he had hurt. He was in desperate need of laying hold of the value God placed upon him, and Calvary is the ultimate expression of that value. The Lord will do all that is in keeping with His holy nature to mine the gold in the lives of each and every person. Unfortunately, most of mankind will not grant the Lord the property rights to their life so He can mine the gold that is in them. If we reject the purifying fire in this life, then that fire will become an instrument of judgment in the next. Everyone faces problems and pain in this life, whether Christian or not. The trials and temptations of life are only of value to those that belong to Jesus. For those that do not belong to Him, all the trials and temptations of life only secure for them the justice of God's wrath. The second reason the Lord is laboring to refine our faith is so that it will bring Him glory. Why did the Lord create mankind in the first place? So that we could give Him pleasure through loving obedience and authentic fellowship. He created us to glorify Him in everything we say and do and to enjoy Him forevermore. In Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 22, the Lord states, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel." The Lord did not create us to serve Him through half-hearted devotion, but to serve Him with our entire being, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord brings a terrible accusation against us, saying, "You have not wearied yourselves for me," which is to say that we have not passionately served the Lord with our entire being. Is this not the condition of the majority of the church today? Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Paul brings to us the reality that we do not love Jesus enough to aggressively resist sin like we should. The pop lukewarm church today thinks that such a thought is extreme, even fanatical. But the fact that we will not die to our sin is an accusation that we love our sin more than God. The Lord did not create us to sin, or to hate, or to kill, or to abuse one another, or to be sexually perverse. He created us to do His will, and to know the depths and heights and riches of His love, which is an integral part of our being able to glorify Him. In this fallen world, the more we know Christ, the more we will glorify Him. So this is the reason He is constantly purifying our faith, so that we can know Him better. He knows that what we need most is Himself. And this is why He is purifying us, that by knowing Him better, we can be rightly fulfilled, and out of that relationship with the Savior, we can best glorify His holy name. The third principal reason why the Lord is out to purify our faith is so that our faith will be proved to the world that it is genuine. This is all about the quality of our testimony, and according to our testimony will be whether or not we are glorifying God or disgracing Him before the world. Israel had a terrible bent towards disgracing God due to their love of sin and rebellion. This is why compromise always, absolutely always, disgraces God before the world. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 20, verse 27, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in this also your fathers blaspheme me by forsaking me." The greatest danger to biblical Christianity is not Islam, communism, liberalism, or Satanism, nor is it the Antichrist or the false prophet that will be revealed in the last days. It is lukewarm Christianity. It is half-hearted devotion. It is a church filled with compromise and preachers that live in compromise. Lukewarm Christianity blasphemes Jesus before the world. Half-hearted devotion declares that Jesus is not worth the total abandonment of our lives to Him. When people that declare themselves Christians practice sin, they always disgrace Christ. Always. They disgrace Him before family and friends. They also disgrace Christ before a lost and dying world, which keeps from the unsaved that which they are in desperate need of. Lukewarm Christianity is not neutral, it is evil. That is a serious accusation, but it is the absolute truth. It is evil because it keeps people on the path to hell and hinders those that would want to walk the narrow path to heaven. Jeremiah declared in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, "Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail." The hope for lukewarm, backslidden Christians that have slandered the name of Christ before the world and before the church is the tremendous gift of repentance. Our hope must be in Christ alone. He is the only remedy for our wandering heart and rebellious character. He is the only one that can purify us and transform our lukewarm faith into one that is on fire and gives Him glory. We see this in such verses as Isaiah chapter 48, verses 10 and 11. "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." Israel had again and again disgraced the Lord before the pagan world through their backsliding, but the Lord declared that He would not let His name be blasphemed because of them. Is the American church any different? No. By and large, the American church is backslidden. She has forsaken her first love to chase the loves of this world, to be like this world. As the Lord promised Israel that He would glorify His name in spite of the evil they practice, so the Lord speaks the same word over the church today. He declared in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 4 and 5, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me." There is no Savior but Jesus, no refiner of the saints but the Lord. The Lord purifies our faith so that we can know the caliber of our faith. He does this so that we can make the choice to mature through the surrender of our heart, mind, soul, and strength to the Lord. If everything always goes well, then our faith will never grow. We will remain feeble and powerless in a world that is in desperate need of a miracle-working God that is performing wonders in and through His people. Peter then informs us in verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This statement by Peter is very interesting and comes out of the transforming grace of God, because Peter could not always truthfully say this. It was at the Last Supper when Peter boldly declared to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." We know the story. Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. This trial and test revealed the true condition of Peter's heart. Yet it was through this revelation of Peter's self-love that opened the door for Jesus to prophesy over him again. But this time it was after his resurrection. John 21 verse 18 gives the account. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." In the following verse, the interpretation of this prophecy is given. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. The fiery trial came to Peter to reveal what was inside of him. It was the very thing that he was blind to, but claimed to be otherwise. If the Lord would not have rebuked Peter, as is found in John 21, then Peter could not have ever overcome the self-love that frustrated and spoiled his love for Christ. Remember that at that time, Peter walked with the incarnate Jesus. But when he writes this epistle, he had to learn to walk with Jesus by faith like all the other believers. Now Peter could tell the saints to love Jesus like he had finally come to do himself. This was a wonderful end to the story. We can love Jesus through faith, even though we have never seen Him face to face, and our love can be just as full and rich as if we had. The apostle tells us that because we love Jesus through faith, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This is joy, not happiness. Happiness can come and go according to the conditions of life, but joy is rooted in the relationship we have with Jesus by faith, so it has an enduring quality that happiness can never give. Joy can survive through the trials and temptations of life, while happiness cannot. Happiness is contingent upon our outward circumstances, while joy is tied into our inward life with Christ. But a lot of Christians never experience the deep joy that Peter so eloquently describes as inexpressible and glorious because they fail to learn the power of the surrendered life. This so aptly fits what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25. "For whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." This is a powerful principle that as long as we make our own happiness the goal of life, we will never know the joy that Christ freely gives. Yet when we make it the goal to please God, we will find that He showers upon us the infinite joy that fills Him. This inexpressible and glorious joy is not earned or deserved, but is obtained through our relationship with Jesus. The deeper the relationship we have with the Savior, the deeper will be the joy that fills our soul. Peter goes on to say, "For we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls." The apostle is equating the inexpressible and glorious joy as part of the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Revelation chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 present us with a wonderful truth that should fill us with great hope. "And I hear a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" What a phenomenal promise! No more pain, mourning, crying, or death. Why will these things be removed from God's redeemed? Because they will dwell with God, and God will dwell with them. This is talking about a mutual, reciprocal love between God and the redeemed. Peter told us that we are receiving the goal of our faith right now here on earth, which is the salvation of our souls. What we will receive in heaven, we can begin to experience here on earth to a limited degree. But I think much of this depends upon the quality of the fellowship we have with God. So the inexpressible and glorious joy that we can know now is only a foretaste of what we will experience in the fullness in the presence of Almighty God. The correlation between the heavenly things we will obtain and what we now experience is very important to understand. God is holy, and only those that are holy will know the inexpressible and glorious joy that will fill the saints in heaven. This is true here on earth as well. Only those that are striving to live holy before the Lord through a vibrant love for Him will experience the inexpressible and glorious joy that He freely offers. We cannot expect to taste the wonders of heaven here on earth if we are not going to strive to live here on earth as they do in heaven. Is this not the thought Jesus presents to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, as is found in Matthew 6:10? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lukewarm Christianity costs us far more than we have ever imagined. It is not worth the sacrificing of our eternal rewards for the empty rewards that come out of playing with the dung of this world and rolling in the pigsty. I want to make a couple of closing points as we turn our attention to verses 10 through 12. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Divine grace is not something God revealed only during the New Testament era, but it has always been in operation since the creation of mankind. Peter is speaking of the grace that would be revealed through Christ to the saving of our souls. Some of the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the coming of the New Testament outpouring of grace, but they were not able to experience it for themselves. They came to understand that the prophecies they were given by God pointed to a future time that they would not live to see. They were laboring for a generation that was yet to come, so their labors were not for themselves, but for those whom they would never meet in this life. This is a very hard ministry, to labor for generations yet to come and never see the fruit of your labors. How many pastors and evangelists would continue to do ministry if they never saw the fruit of their labors in this life? So these prophets had to selflessly labor and suffer, knowing they would never receive an immediate reward for their labors, but they did it out of love for God. They diligently examined the scriptures, trying to find the time of Christ coming into the world, because they were aching to see those glorious prophecies fulfilled. All this biblical information was available to the people of Israel in Christ's day, but the truth had fallen in the streets, since the majority of the people either rejected or ignored what the prophets were given to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. The prophets longed for the New Testament outpouring of grace because they saw it was superior to the Old Testament grace that called Israel to be a nation and gave them the Mosaic Law. Just as the prophets of old longed for the coming of saving grace and sought to know the day it would come, so angels longed to comprehend the glorious work that the Lord was doing for mankind. All of heaven gazed in rapturous amazement at the works God performed for the residents of this rebel planet, and when Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, they were even more amazed. Angels marveled at the humility of God revealed through Jesus and how He was born, lived, ministered, and died for mankind. We cannot imagine what the hosts of heaven thought as they watched their God expire on the cross, the innocent one taking upon Himself the judgment humanity justly deserved. And we cannot comprehend their response when Jesus rose from the grave as absolute victor over death and hell. They saw the work of salvation unfold from the standpoint which we cannot even fathom, and they saw the love of God revealed to mankind that was beyond our comprehension. The hosts of heaven were filled with ecstatic joy over the great salvation that the Lord worked for us. The angelic hosts only saw what the Lord was doing for the rebel race of man. We experience what they looked upon in wonder. Should not our joy and devotion to God at least equal theirs? Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
us no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away all guilt. Lay down your burdens on our beautiful shore.